Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the gracious word of our gracious lover, Heavenly Father, our giver God. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the great work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we do a sneak peek at the readings for next Sunday, Advent 1. I like to call it appetizers for the feast. And I'm very excited to have joining us for the exploration of the propers and readings today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. Pastor Holly, welcome.
It's great to be with you.
I'm really happy to have you on board today for this. And I hope we communicated that we're doing the 3-year series here. So those are the readings that we're going to be looking at. But I note that this Sunday, it almost doesn't make a difference, except for the first reading.
Yeah, it's just 2 extra verses versus the 1-year series. So
yeah.
Here we line up pretty well as far as the gospel is concerned.
Yeah, that's really, really great. People loved by God, today's show is pre-recorded. So you won't be able to call into the show during the actual airing of it, but you can certainly send an email to kfuo@kfuo.com. And we'll try to get those emails addressed in the next session when we meet. Let's begin with the collect of the day for our prayer. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
You know, that collect by itself is, you know, we could probably spend the entire show on that. It's striking that you have these in modern prayer, you many times you have prayers addressed to the Son. But in ancient prayer, that really wasn't very common. It happened, but it just didn't happen often. But during the season of Advent, there's a bit of that. These stir up prayers usually exhibit it, excitanos, excite yourself, O Lord, for us, and come and save us by your mighty protection from the danger of our sins. I've often thought, Pastor, that the reason we need Advent and not just to jump into Christmas is because we have a very difficult time believing that our sins actually are threatening and perilous to us. Any thoughts on
that?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, as we were praying that collect this afternoon, I was struck by the fact that, you know, our ancient brothers and sisters at the time of Jesus could have prayed this prayer right along with us.
Mm-hmm.
And the church throughout the ages and God's Old Testament people could have prayed this prayer because it really focuses on our biggest problem, and that is our sin and all of the trouble that sin has wrought and brings with it. And you know, these collects are wonderful because they're so short and simple, and yet they're so huge in what they're asking for.
Yeah, it's
you know,
such
there's no just, oh God, I just want to ask you for such and such. I mean, we are asking for being rescued from sin and in turn death and the devil, and you know, this is the need of all humanity. And what a fitting way to begin the season of Advent by acknowledging up front, it's our sin that separates us from you. God, we need your help.
And it's a dinky prayer, like you said, but that's a huge God-sized gift it's asking for. Finally, to rescue from the perils of our sins and to save us by your mighty deliverance. And
right.
I think the readings for the day kind of begin to unpack what that's all about. But before we get to them specifically, I thought we'd pick up with the intro of the day, if that's okay.
Okay.
beginning in, it starts in Zechariah, and then it wanders over to Psalm 118, and it strongly then suggests the tie-in to the gospel reading we're going to look at. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. And glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. So these intro, it's always sort of like the herald of the day. They sound the note of the day. And usually the antiphon is what gives you the key, that little verse at the beginning. So not Psalm 118, but Zechariah 9 is setting the tone for the day. That strikes people that are not thinking about beginning Advent, but beginning Christmas. It always strikes them as a little odd.
Well, and you know, I have to admit, for much of my life, I don't think I appreciated Advent, the season, as I should have. And as I really began to take a look at the text the church presents us on these Sundays, I was surprised. You know, I thought first Sunday in Advent might very well be Zechariah and Elizabeth, and maybe the second Sunday in Advent would be Mary and the angel Gabriel, and the third, you know, I thought, I used to operate under the mistaken notion that Advent was nothing but kind of pre-Christmas, and that's all it was.
So what is it?
Well, I really think, for me at least, the key is just understanding that Advent is a coming. And it's not about us coming to God or us preparing ourselves or making us good enough for God, but it's an incredibly profound thing that I don't think is intuitive at all. And that is that our God, in this case, you know, this Sunday, certainly the focus is on the King, that he comes to us. And certainly in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate his birth, his incarnation and birth. And certainly, so God came to us, the Word made flesh. But there's so much more to the fact that this incredible God, this God of all creation, is also a God that doesn't sit back and wait for us to crawl to him. No, he comes to us. He promised to come. It had been the plan all along. Of course, he does come. He will come again one day. And in the meantime, for our benefit, he continues to come in the Word and sacraments. So for me, Advent has really taken on this notion about God coming to us.
Let me interrupt you, because then, I just want to highlight you joining the idea of coming is, of course, what that's literally what Advent means. It means to, I mean, veni is to come, and ad is to. So coming to. I mean, that's really what it's about. Not you coming to God. It is about God coming to you. So in all those three senses, you unpacked it. That's exactly what the whole season is about, and it's a great. Great joy. When you start there by referencing what we'll be celebrating on the 25th, the incarnation, I'm reminded of a great statement of the dogmatician Pieper, where he said that the incarnation destroys Pelagianism. I mean, in other words, you just kind of unpack that. I mean, you don't have to come. He's not calling you part way. He doesn't come part way and say, come to me. He comes all the way to us. He comes in our flesh. And then, as though that's not enough, he comes all the way to us again in the sacraments and in the Word. And then if that's not enough, he's going to be the one who's going to be responsible for coming again at the last day. We're not actually active in any of that except for welcoming him.
And as I've allowed myself to kind of embrace this notion of God coming to us, what I'm finding is that over the years, I'm becoming less and less tolerant of Christmas interfering in my Advent. I just I want to enjoy Advent. I want to, well, you know, I'm an old farm boy, so I want to wallow around like a pig in the mud in this glorious notion that God comes to us, that he came, he will come, and he still comes. And it's just an incredible truth that really can set at ease all of our concerns about, you know, never being good enough. Not that that means we don't try and all that other good stuff, but it is, you know, Advent is just a whole bunch of gospel.
It resets your...
properly with law, but man, the fact that God comes to us, this is like the Father.
It resets your perspective, doesn't it? I mean, it resets your mind. I mean, we need it to get this reset on our mind. Our sins are threatening. They're dangerous to us. The solution is God himself comes to us. God does what we couldn't do. And, I mean, like you said, drenched in gospel. I mean, each week it just it builds.
In the liturgy, you know, as we approach the Holy Supper, and we echo these same words from Matthew's account as we sing, as the body and blood of our Lord lie once again on our altars. And what has he done? My goodness, he's come once again, riding a pretty humble beast, some pretty simple bread and wine. But nevertheless, God comes to us miraculously and sacramentally, and he comes to forgive. He comes to strengthen. And he comes to prepare us, to forgive us for what's happened and to prepare us what lies ahead. It's just this notion of him coming is just a phenomenal thing.
And I think it's key then that each of the comings are tied to each other. So we don't sort of in Advent separate one out from the other. We see that the one who came in Bethlehem comes in the Eucharist. He's coming to us. And we like you point out, we greet him in the very same words we hear in the gospel reading. And he is coming again in glory. And because he came to us in humility, because he comes to us in grace, we can look forward to that coming in glory without fear. In fact, we can pray, come, Lord Jesus, which we do in the hymn of the day, Savior of the nations, come. All right.
Well, and it wasn't that long ago, we were just kind of told, when he comes, you know, when your redemption comes, straighten up.
Yeah, lift up your head.
There's no need to cower. There's no need to go crawling away and try to hide, because the one who comes, he is our redemption. He is our Savior.
Your redemption draws nigh. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
All right. Let me read Isaiah 2. This is the Old Testament reading for the day. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Amos, the son of Isaiah, that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So many weird things on that one. I mean, to begin with a word that he saw.
Yeah.
I mean, is it wrong to hear? Go ahead, sorry.
And images that we're not used to thinking about and that are sometimes perhaps misapplied and appropriated by some to kind of point to, hey, a sort of an earthly peace, a social gospel where we'll all play nice and get along with one another. And I think what Isaiah is seeing here is something much, much larger than that.
So what's he seeing?
Well, I think he's beginning to see here the peace that is between God and man. And it is anchored and ultimately founded not in man, and not in us fixing ourselves or finally straightening up or getting ourselves right enough, but it ultimately is with God. and he will act, keeping the promises, you know, all the promises, as he talks about, you know, establishing this high mountain and all the peoples flowing to it, you begin to get this notion of like a kingdom. And of course, over that kingdom, there is a king. And we can think of the promise that one day a son of David will rule over this kingdom forever, not just for a time like his son Solomon. And then you get this notion of the peace about swords being beat into plowshares and no longer nation lifting up sword against nation. Well, all of that is after the last day ultimately, because until then, nation rising up against nation is one of the signs that Jesus gave so that we would know, yes, the last day is approaching, but it's not here yet.
Yeah.
So I think there's something even bigger in mind that Isaiah is seeing.
Is it also, though, right to apply the language that he lifts up the idea that the mountain of the Lord is going to be high and lifted up? And if we go to the New Testament fulfillment of this, we see that, the church herself becomes this mountain and high and lifted up in the sense that she's everywhere. She goes all over the world. And how does she go everywhere? She goes everywhere by this word spilling out from her like light shining out into the darkness, the promises of God in Christ fulfilled and still waiting to be fulfilled for the second coming. These are what she spills out into the world. And this is what leads people to say, yeah, come, let's go to. So it's not talking about going to a mountain in the land of Palestine, but going to where the Lord has revealed himself, the church as the mountain. Is that fair?
Yeah. Well, and I think, and this maybe isn't the best place to make the connection, but I think about that interesting vision of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel.
Right.
And it talks about how there's this little chunk of rock that is hewn from the mountain, but without human hands. So this is almost like a divinely conceived rock or something. And from that grows this kingdom, this mountain, this entity that spans, you know, not only the globe, but also time. As great nation and great nations have come and gone, yet there remains this people, God's New Testament people, the church, and which is formed and which lives by nothing other than his word. Not the efforts of man, but just God's word and his bride, the church, prevailing and continuing as long as all the other powers may rage. It is a glorious picture.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's only the beginning in Isaiah. It just keeps mounting and mounting as he shifts this. He gives more and more light. I mean, when you get to Isaiah 60, and he actually uses the image of light. It's light spilling out in the darkness. Well, it's also in Isaiah 9, the light that spills out into the darkness and fills the people of the world who are living under the shadow of death with this great hope. Everything changes then. As they know where they're headed and how they're going to get there.
Well, and John's gospel echoes that whole notion of
right.
Light that dawned and the darkness could not overwhelm it.
Right, right. It could not. As little as when you bring the candle in the room, the darkness can't do anything to that candle except for retreat.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, let me read Romans 13. And I'm going to add the extra verses in here, 8 to 10, or just 11 to 14. We'll do 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Oh my. The gospel reading is already so full, but this entire little section from Romans 13 is rich beyond belief. Where do you want to start with your commentary on this?
Well, I think in our day and age, in our culture, at our time in history, I think we do need to pause those first verses, those extra verses, if you will, and the description of love. I think it's worth at least mentioning that we have to be aware that love, as defined by our culture and our world today, is not the same kind of love that we see God revealing in Scripture. I mean, he talked about it so well, that ultimately, love is the fulfillment of the commandments. Love for God, love for neighbor. We've just been covering that with my confirmation class. So ultimately, love becomes that summary. But in our world, I think in many people's mind, love has come to mean letting me do whatever I want. And that notion of love is very self-serving and very selfish and really is not concerned with the other. It's concerned only with self.
And damaging to self.
Absolutely damaging. Now, we don't realize it because we think, right, if I get my way all the time, oh, boy, you couldn't have anything better, right? That's almost heaven on earth. And yet, hopefully, as we grow and mature a little bit, we learn and we understand that that's really not even true.
Well, you pointed us to the prodigal son earlier, and the father, I mean, that he gave him the freedom to do whatever he wanted, and he ended up miserable and a slave to his own appetites.
Yeah, and I think if we consider some of the wisdom literature, I think God's word would point us to the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can try money, you can try fun, you can try entertainment, you can try women, you can try all that. But in the end, that's not where it's at. And I think, you know, today we need to be a little bit careful because I think some people like to use that's not very loving.
Mm.
And then they try to define love. And typically things like discipline and sacrifice aren't a big part of our modern discussion of what love is.
Yeah, they're not on the radar screen so much.
No. And I think, you know, in the short, you know, what is love? Well, look at the cross. I mean, that's love.
Yeah.
I mean, if you want to know love, that's God coming to us, taking on our flesh, getting dirty and messy. And so that's love. And he never... It's one of the neat things about Jesus during his ministry, all the opportunities that he had to kind of serve himself. And you just never get that picture. He's always thinking of his Father and always thinking of others. And his well-being never enters the picture. I mean, that's love.
Mm-hmm.
It's not running around claiming rights for ourselves or bellyaching about what's fair or anything else. It's sacrifice. So husbands, love your wife. Shut up and love her like Christ loved the church, you know, sacrifice all for her benefit. Well, yeah, but, you know, sometimes I don't think she deserves it, or sometimes she doesn't make me do well. You know, again, now we're twisting that notion of love. And so that's the first thing that comes to mind in this reading.
And, you know, I think it's always worthwhile to hold on to that, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's really what Jesus is paraphrasing when he says, you know, do to others what you want them mm-hmm. to do to you, the so-called golden rule. It is golden because, as Luther pointed out, with that, you know, put that little saying in your pocket. You've got all the wisdom of the law in your pocket. You just need to stop and ask, do you want this done to you? It's an infallible guide to your behavior.
Right.
And, you know, it will always show you whether or not you've stepped over the bounds. Well, we have more to talk about on that reading on the other side of this break. Hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. We were in the middle of looking at Romans 13. I want to pick up with some, the second half of that reading, because that also is huge and timely for our culture, which tends to think that, you know, it's all about living for pleasure, right?
And the here and now.
And the here and now, right.
Yep.
St. Paul is basically saying, you know, focus, that's to live in the darkness. You are people of the light. Focus instead upon the new life that's yours in Christ. So he talks about the stuff that you dump. He talks about that as works of darkness, and he lists out orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. And he says, oh, that's the garbage that's got to go. And in contrast to that, he puts only one thing. He says, put on the Lord Jesus. And I think the way to read the text is that by putting on the Lord Jesus, you don't make provision for the flesh. Thoughts on that?
I think you're right. I think it's very timely in our world. And I always like the way Paul just lays it out there. He's not afraid to say, stop what we used to do.
So
not us anymore, right? Our new identity is the Christ that we have put on. God washed him onto us with the water. He continues to put him onto us in the benediction, in the words of absolution, in the Holy Supper. So, you know, he's just simply saying, okay, folks, you know, we're all well aware of our past, but that was our past. That's what we were. Now we look at whose we are.
So I want you to do your thing on dealing with the grandparents and cohabitation. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, that was a brilliant insight on your part. You know, it's amazing how when kids and grandkids start misbehaving, the grandparents seem to lose their sense.
Yeah, and so oftentimes, you know, you think, well, okay, kids are misbehaving. You know, what would mom and dad say? Well, mom and dad are okay with it. Well, then you always can say, well, what about grandma and grandpa? And it's heartbreaking when they say, oh, grandma and grandpa are okay with it too. I was like, oh my gosh, wait a minute. But the temptation there, so often our temptation is, you know, we're pretty good about right and wrong until it's our child. And then all of a sudden, well, okay, but for their sake, can't we bend the rules here? Can't we change the church's teaching just a little bit? And it gets very, very difficult. And I like how Paul just kind of invites us. Look, that stuff, forget about it.
Yeah,
that's all nighttime stuff. That's all darkness stuff.
That's a garbage you don't need in your life now.
Yep. You know, there's no sense of, you know, you got to do this if you want to be saved. There's no sense of that. But it's just the new reality that you are a new person.
A
new man. You know, walk that way. Be the person you are.
Can you change? I mean, can we render? It's not so much he's saying, he certainly is not saying, do this in order to be saved. He is saying, this is the salvation you've been given. You've been rescued from that junk.
Yep, you don't need it. There's something better. And to borrow from a huge theme of the Old Testament, you have been freed from that, right?
Right.
That, I mean, so much of that stuff, I believe we can argue, is our Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our Egypt is sin, death, and we're powerless to escape it, and we need to be delivered from that. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He delivers us from that. He sets us free. We're no longer slaves. We're now sons, so the inheritance is ours by gift. So now the new reality is, go live as sons of God, right? I mean, that other stuff, forget that stuff, and live as sons of God. That's what you are, by grace.
One thought I want to throw out, too, you know, Luther translated this in a kind of different way, verse 14. He rendered it, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make provision for the flesh, yet not so as to fulfill the lust thereof.
Mm-hmm.
Greek is actually kind of flexible. So, I mean, how you render it into English can become a question, but I kind of like what he did with that. Where he's like, you know, you got to take care of your body. You got to take care of the needs of your body, but don't do it in such a way that you end up gratifying the sinful desires that rise up in your heart, in your flesh.
You know, I wonder, in Luther's day, he certainly was acquainted with denying self and monastic living and ascetic living. And I'm wondering if he's kind of saying, you know, no, look, you know, the way to earn God's favor is to not, you know, beat yourself or starve yourself or put yourself into false kinds of suffering, but rather take care of your body, but just don't let it become your God.
Right.
You know, I'm reminded of that verse in Proverbs where it talks about, you can, oh God, you know, keep me from being so rich that I forget about you and don't need you, but also keep me from being so poor that I don't despair and bring shame to your
right.
name by what I'm tempted to do. So this isn't a, you know, don't go starve yourself and don't take care of yourself. This is, you know, I think, be a good steward, but just don't let things become the God you worship.
Yeah, I think that's a good insight that Luther's balance there, I think, is one we need to hear.
Yeah.
In our day and age, it's probably important. We didn't say this up front, but we should have. When we come to the season of Advent, it is, in the mind of the church, a fasting season, just like Lent's a fasting season. So the church calls a fast right in the middle of the biggest pig fest, from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day you could ever imagine. But it really is an opportunity to say, hey, it's not about stuffing your face. It is about hearing the word of God and praying. I mean, that's really, and giving.
I love that first Sunday morning on Advent 1. I love to greet the congregation with a hearty, happy new year.
Mm-hmm.
And then the puzzled looks, and then I explain. I said, I just love it. Because notice how even when it comes to the beginning of a new year, the church is out of step with the world. And that is as it should be. The church should be out of step. We don't march to the same tune.
Yeah.
And I say, and yeah, then you have this incredible thing about this preparatory season, and perhaps even a bit of discipline as we say no to our Christmas celebration. You know, let's hold that off for a time, and let's take seriously this season of Advent that the church has given us. And maybe it's a little bit of discipline, even from just indulging the all the joys and the parties and the holiday goodwill and all that kind of stuff. I think Advent is a challenge to us. And coming right off of Thanksgiving, where we've gorged ourselves and watched football all day, overdue.
All right. Let's turn to the gospel. This is a rich gospel. And, you know, I don't know if we have time, maybe we can look at the second gospel too, but the traditional gospel for the day, and the one that's listed in our lectionary first, is Matthew 21. So we have these words. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. I want to sort of pick up at the last verse first. You know, in Matthew 2, which we did not too many days ago on the show, the shocker was that the though the king had come, nobody seemed to know it, and the city wasn't celebrating or even aware of what was going on, right? But this time, everybody knows what's going on. The whole city is stirred up. If you're inside of that Roman garrison and you're looking at the Mount of Olives as this procession begins to come into the city, wouldn't you think your worst nightmare is about to happen? I mean, you're listening to the people and they're crying, save now, you know, and they're calling him Son of David, which, you know, they would have known. That means they're thinking this guy's the king.
But, and Jerusalem is full of these Jews, right? I mean,
yeah.
They're all in town for the Passover, and so they're all over the place, and you have a potential here that, this is going to be all sorts of trouble.
And when he comes into the city, it's not in our text, but in the verses immediately following, he doesn't go to the Praetorium to challenge Pilate. He goes to the temple.
Yeah.
And that says everything, you know?
And yet Matthew makes it very clear here, you know, by referencing the Zechariah passage, that we're talking king stuff.
Mm-hmm.
This is king kind of stuff. Son of David, this is all king stuff. And I think in Matthew's gospel, you know, he really hasn't said much about Jesus the king since the birth narrative.
Right.
When Herod gets all stirred up, when the Magi come. And so certainly Herod got stirred up, and that got all of Jerusalem abuzz, because when Herod gets upset, well, people get worried.
Right.
And so now, for what's that been now, 18, 19 chapters, and now all of a sudden this notion of Jesus as king comes back into focus. But, you know, I love the behold from the reference to the Old Testament there. It's kind of like the herald is saying, you know, look, you got to see this. You can't just know that the king is coming. You have to see how he comes, because he doesn't march right to the Praetorium. He doesn't come in flanked by a garrison of soldiers. He comes in riding a borrowed donkey, if you will, very humbly. And he comes in, and the disciples have to be wondering, my gosh, he's told us all along he's coming here to die. And now he comes into town drawing attention to himself. It's kind of a surprising entrance, but he comes so humbly. And, you know, Christmas isn't far off, and we think about how he came the first time so humbly. And we think about how he comes to us now so humbly in words that so many people have no use for. Oh, those are old, you know, words written out a long time ago. But that's how he still comes to and for his people. And he comes on bread and wine. And he comes through his servants that he sends out to proclaim his word and spread the light. Very simply. I mean, it's not a power thing, although there is infinite power there, but he comes in very simply and very meekly. And so I think it is important that we look and that we notice how it is he comes, because there's a great deal to be learned there, not only as an example, but just insight into God and his undeserved love toward mankind.
So one of the things that I've always sort of found curious. Matthew, in his gospel, there's what looks like a doubling of things, right? Two Gadarene demoniacs, two blind men in Jericho.
Well, doesn't he even clean the temple twice?
Yeah, right. Well, does he? Does he? Okay. But I know that the thing that fascinated me on this one was the donkey and the colt. And I don't think that's in any of the others, that there's two animals. And it's not really clear from the Greek when, you know, they put their cloaks on them and he sat on them, on the cloaks, on the animals. The thought that the early fathers had on this that I find absolutely amazing is that the donkey represents Israel, the people that have sort of been broken in and tamed by the law. And the colt represents the Gentiles, the people who have been untamed by, I mean, they've never been tamed by the law. They've never had that in the same way that Israel had this encounter with the holy God. And the result of this is he is proclaiming that he's coming to be the king for both kinds of people, not just for Israel, but also for those who are Gentiles. Do you have any thoughts on that? I mean, I can hear Dr. Byers say right now, yeah, it preaches well. but I really do wonder if that's an intent. I mean, I don't think that any of the doublings in Matthew are accidental. I think each one is there. I mean, you almost get the sense that they're there to include and you're in this story too.
Well, earlier I was struck by how Jesus brings all this about. He sends out two of his followers, two mm-hmm. of his disciples. Mm-hmm. He sends them out, and that's what he'll do before he ascends. He will send them out, right? You will be my witnesses, mm-hmm. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end. He sends them out. And kind of they go out and ultimately they will go to the world, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. So it's kind of interesting that the ancient church looked at this. I had, you know, wrestled. Sometimes you try to wonder, what point was he trying to make? I had someone wonder one time, is this him sitting on one, feet resting on the other, more like a throne? And they said, you know, that's interesting. But the Gentile thing in Jews is really interesting because that is certainly a part of the message, that everything this king has come to do is not just for the Jews. His kingdom is to be great, and it is to be for all peoples across the globe. You know, this mountain that we talked about earlier will be the highest of all mountains, and it will be a place for all peoples. And yeah, that's a very intriguing way to look at that.
So, The use of Psalm 118 sort of being the foil for this account, I think we can't miss the depth of that. That when they cry out Hosanna to the Son of David, I mean it should sound familiar because it's basically quoting from the intro we heard earlier, Save Now, but it ended up with bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, which I think gets at the very heart of how this king is coming to reign and why he goes to the temple and not to the palace. He literally enters into the city to give his life, to be a sacrifice. And I wonder if even the lowly donkey is pointing in that direction with, you know, it's a beast of burden. And he rides a beast of burden because he's come to be, burdened by the sins of the world. You know,
I was going to say he comes in, and he comes into Jerusalem. He had made his way to Jerusalem. He had come into our world and taken on our flesh to be our beast. I mean, to be the beast that would carry our sins, and ultimately more than that, the beast that laid down his life for those sins and, you know, the priest that offered the sacrifice that was in fact himself. And yeah, I don't think we should ever lose sight of the fact that all of this, you know, Palm Sunday type triumphant entry stuff, I mean, this is on the thresh. I mean, this is the beginning of Holy Week. The cross looms just a short number of days ahead. And, you know, his hour in John is about to finally arrive. The reason he had come had all been leading to this point, and he would not be dissuaded from taking this path. And yet, as he does it, he does so humbly. Yeah. He doesn't run around bragging about, hey, look at what I'm going to do for you and what you owe me. He just does it very humbly and meekly. And it's someone told me a long time ago, they said a good donkey will bear a tremendous burden and will just go about it and never bellyache or say a word. Mm. And that's exactly what Jesus does. I mean, we can never appreciate the weight he bore. Yeah. Because when I think about my sin and my guilt and my shame, and then I multiply that by all the other sinners in the world, that was his burden. And he had carried it for a long time, and for the next 5 days, that would be a heavy burden that he would bear.
It kept pressing down.
He would bear it alone.
Yeah, he's pressed. I mean, that's the thing in Gethsemane, right? I mean, it's going to literally press blood out of him.
Sweat
like blood.
Exactly right.
I also want to, the hymns for this day are just amazing. If you ignore this particular gospel reading and choose the other one, then a whole bunch of hymns for Advent don't make sense, like Hosanna now to heaven, and, my Hosannas and my palms graciously receive, I pray. None of it makes sense if you don't have that reading in place. But I wanted to spend just a few minutes on the hymn of the day for Advent 1, which is Savior of the Nations Come. Let me just share the words real briefly, and then I want to get your thoughts on this. Savior of the Nations Come. Virgin's son, make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Not by human flesh and blood, by the Spirit of our God, was the Word of God made flesh, woman's offspring pure and fresh. Here a maid was found with child, yet remained a virgin mild. In her womb this truth was shown, God was there upon his throne. Then step forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall, God of God, yet fully man, his heroic course began. God the Father was his source. Back to God he ran his course. Into hell his road went down. Back then to his throne and crown. For you are the Father's Son, who in flesh the victory won, by your mighty power make whole all our ills of flesh and soul. From the manger newborn light shines in glory through the night. Darkness there no more resides. In this light faith now abides. Glory to the Father sing, glory to the Son our King, glory to the Spirit be, now and through eternity. Since the days that Ambrose wrote that thing, in the 4th century, the church has been singing these words to greet Advent as it comes. Any thoughts on that?
Well, the first thing I'm struck by, I'm not the most lyrical, poetic guy in the world. And I just marvel at the skill and talent that God has given people, that he could weave together so many images from Holy Scripture. This is pulled right out of Scripture, and the profound truth that which was carried in the womb of the Virgin was none other than God himself. And he came in a way that was totally, totally unexpected and not at all intuitive for brains so corrupted by sin. Yet he goes on to explain what that child had come to do.
Yeah.
And he takes us all the way to the cross. And so it's an incredible Advent hymn, but it covers his whole life, his whole ministry, everything about him. Truly, this is one we should bless, because he came in the name of the Lord. He did what the Lord does. He is what the Lord is, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is a wonderful, marvelous hymn.
And with the cult image, if you will, it's interesting that it begins with this call to the Savior of the Nations. We often think about Advent as the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, which it is, but we always need to remember that the promises to Israel were not given to Israel for itself alone, but were given to Israel for the entire people of God, for the whole church. And so it opens out right away to the nations. He's the rescuer of the nations. And I love that it invites us to wonder, to marvel, because this is at the heart of where worship, as meaning our response, where it always begins, is, picking your jaw up off the floor over what God actually is proposing and does in his son, that he comes as a human being to suffer and to die. I mean, even into hell, his road went down. and then back then to his throne and crown, coming out a single son from the Father, heading back the head of a family that he's bringing home with him. Oh, it's just, I dearly love that.
And it's jaw-dropping, not just what he did, it remains jaw-dropping what he continues to do.
Yeah.
And so baptism becomes this incredible miracle because it's what God is doing. And I know a lot of people don't maybe think about it the way we should, but when his people are absolved of their sins, that ought be a jaw-dropping moment as well.
Right.
And,
right.
And even after we celebrate the supper, you just made me think about it again, right? We're praising the light that was given to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel.
Right.
Yes, he was the Savior of the nations, and he came. Right? He comes. If you wanted to expand the work of the Spirit, if you just think about what the Spirit does, the Spirit comes seeking faith, and if he doesn't find it, he creates it.
Right.
And if he finds it, he strengthens it, and he renews it. It's just God coming and coming and coming again, and if he didn't come, we would be lost. But he is an Advent God. He is a coming God. And it makes all the difference in the world.
It does indeed. And Pastor, I'm afraid we're out of time, but thank you so much for giving us the goods on this first Sunday in Advent. People loved by God, be sure and go to church that day. Enjoy the great feast that God will set before you in his readings and in the supper and in the preaching that day. People loved by God, also remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.